Well, good morning. It's good to be here in Grand Rapids. My wife is originally from Greenville. I am originally from Saginaw, and God put a Michigan man, a blue and gold diehard Michigan man. Anybody vote for the other group? Anybody for the other group? All right. Okay, you can leave. You can leave. But God put a diehard Michigan man in a place called Buckeye. Think about that. So God has a sense of humor, and I'll tell you what, I think of Grand Rapids Baptist Church, and I think of your pastor, and I love your pastor and his wife and their family. They're literally, he is the coolest pastor I know. I mean, literally. And he is just, I told him last night, I said, every time I think of you, Cody, you're just like a breath of fresh air. And so many good memories. He served with us at Mountain View Baptist Church during an interesting time in the life of our church. And he and Shonda brought so much joy in life, and we're so thankful for them. How many of you want to hear a Pastor Cool story? Anybody want to hear a Pastor Cool story? All right. I got some other good ones too, if you really want to know. Later, maybe we can divulge. So all of our staff over the years, we've always wanted to do something very nice for them. And my wife and I have had a habit of taking our staff, just her and I and the husband and wife, the staff member, to a very nice restaurant. And Cody and Shonda were with us for a little over a year by this time, and we wanted to do something nice for them. So we decided to take them to a restaurant called Fleming's, and it was located in Newport Beach, a very Orange County, very nice area of Orange County. And he was excited. It was like, with everything, especially in those days, he's still the same way, I'm sure. It's like a kid in a candy store. His eyes are big, and everything's fresh and new. And so we pull up in the parking lot to this restaurant, and we walk up, and there are all these fancy cars parked out in front being valeted, and he's like, whoa, wow, check out that car. That's cool. And that is awesome. And Shonda's, yes, yes. And my wife and I are just smiling, grinning ear to ear. And we go into the restaurant, and there's this big fish tank. And Pastor Cool's like, wow, look at, check, Pastor, some more. Check out this fish tank. This is awesome, man. And I'm like, smiling ear to ear. Yeah, yeah. We get seated at our table, and we sit down. And he's like, wow, this is awesome. And so everybody in our little area where we were sitting were just, we were the entertainment for the evening. They were zoomed in on everything that was going on at our table, and sure enough, they served us some bread and some butter, and there were some crumbs that happened to get on the tablecloth from the bread and butter, and some guy came with a little metal instrument and scraped the crumbs off the table, and Cody, Pastor Cool, shouts out loudly, he's like, wow, they don't do this at Denny's, and everybody's just laughing and smiling. He goes to the restroom, and he comes back, and he's got this napkin, it has Fleming's emblem on it, and it's paper, but it's like highbrow paper. And so he brings it back and he's like, whoa, Pastor Zamora, check this out. This feels like real cloth. And he's holding it out. Everybody's watching us, slips it in his pocket, and we're just enjoying it. He gets served a steak and he's like, oh, wow, this is so good. Oh, I've never had anything like this. And Shonda's nodding her head and we're just enjoying it and smiling and having a good time. And then we finish the meal. We have dessert and we have this molten lava cake, and he sticks his fork in it with Chantilly cream around there and pistachios and all this goodness, chocolate goodness, and I'm not even a chocolate fan, and I don't know that he is, but he put his fork into that, and he's like, oh my goodness, this is like heaven. And people start clapping. Yay! We love this guy. And we get ready to leave. And as we're leaving, my wife and I are on our way out, and Cody and Shonda are a little bit behind. And as I leave, I see a $400 and some thousand dollar Rolls-Royce Phantom parked out in front of the building. And I said to my wife, I says, he shouldn't do it. I know he shouldn't do it. You know he shouldn't do it. We both know he shouldn't do it. But I guarantee you, when Cody comes out, he's going to say, hey, pastor, did you see this car? Wow, this is a Rolls-Royce Phantom. And I said, honey, I guarantee you he's going to put his hands on it and he's going to peek into it. The valets are in tune to what I'm saying, and they're looking at me, and they're like, surely nobody would do that. Cody comes out of the restaurant. Shonda comes out. Hey, pastor, did you see this car? And I'm like, watch, watch. She's like, no, he won't. I'm like, yeah, watch, watch. And she's like, no, he won't. And sure enough, he puts his hands on it, his paws, and he touches it and looks in. And the valets are like, but it was awesome. I mean, that was one of the funnest times, one of the best restaurant excursions I've ever had in my life. And I've told that story a couple times to our church, Pastor Cody, and they're like, they didn't believe it. And I'm like, it's true. Pastor Cool is awesome. Now, that's real life. That's real life. So here's a guy, you're talking or you're looking at a guy that did not grow up in a Christian home. In fact, I was invited to church coming out of an Ozzy Osbourne concert in 1986. The tour was called The Ultimate Sin. Metallica opened with Master of the Puppets, and I went to see Ozzy do something crazy. I'm not recommending it, but that's where I was. And on my way out of the rock concert, some people were outside of the Saginaw Civic Center with a chick track, and they were trying to confront us about the gospel of Jesus. I needed the gospel. I knew I needed something. I knew that if I were to die at that moment, I would spend eternity in a Christless hell in separation from God, because I knew that's where I was at. I'm a first-generation Christian. I was the first one saved in my family, had the privilege of leading my mom to Christ and my sisters to Jesus Christ. And eventually my dad got saved and cousins and aunts and uncles. But I understand what it's like to grow up in a family that is not a sanitized family. And I'm all grateful for sanitized family. I'm all grateful for families that have the privilege of raising their kids in a Christian home and teaching them the truths of God at an early age and protecting them from some of the ungodly influences of the world. I'm grateful for all of those things, but I did not have that opportunity. And as far as I understand it, nor did your pastor. So we understand what is real life. And as we get into the text this morning, we're going to find out about a family that represents real life. Let's turn our Bibles to this morning to Genesis chapter 25, and we're going to look at verse 21. Genesis chapter 25, and we're going to look at verse 21. So you have the story here of Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And most of us are familiar with the fact that Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Abraham was called out of his land in Genesis chapter 12 of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he was called to go into the promised land, and he was to separate from his family. And God told Abraham that when he separated, that he would bless him and make his name great and make him a great nation. And Abraham did. Abraham followed the Lord, and everywhere Abraham went, he built altars, and everywhere Abraham went, he sought the Lord, and everywhere Abraham went, there was Isaac under tow eventually. Isaac was married, and he had a wife by the name of Rebekah, and we find their story picking up here in verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Long before Rebekah and Jacob plotted to take away the birthright, long before Esau sold his birthright to his brother Jacob, long before any of those shenanigans, if you will, took place, God had said in his sovereignty that the elder would serve the younger. And when her days were to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment. I mean, these boys were different. I mean, Jacob, we understand, was a plain man, a man of the tent, and Esau was a man of the field and a hunter. And one of the differentiating things was Esau was this big hairy dude. I mean, hair was coming out of his shirt, and hair was coming out of his skirt, and hair was coming out of everywhere, kind of like, yeah, some of you, all right? The Bible goes on to say this. It says, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Imagine being 60 years old and having a child. Any takers this morning? 60 years old and having a child? And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have to gather with Grand Rapids Baptist Church this morning. Lord, I thank you for their pastor, such a fine man, such a good man, a man that in my own life brings so many good memories. And Lord, so I'm so grateful for what you're doing here in Grand Rapids. I'm so grateful for lives that have been changed and people that have been saved and families that have been strengthened already. And Lord, I'm so glad for what you're going to do. Lord, I understand that you haven't even allowed the church to scratch the surface of the impact that you desire for them to make in this area of Kentwood, in the surrounding area of Grand Rapids. And so I pray that you would use them. I pray that you'd strengthen their families. I pray that you would help them to be obsessed with the gospel and with Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would bring them the mind and the heart to reach their friends and their family and their neighbors for Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified in everything that is said and communicated this morning. Help me to say those things that would ultimately please you and be an encouragement to this church, and help me not to say anything that would displease you or would discourage this church. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, every family has its own dysfunction and drama to some extent. We all have imperfect families this side of heaven. In fact, the family spoken about in our text was no different. Jacob and Esau were seemingly sibling rivals even while they were in the womb. I looked up recently what the definition of a sibling rivalry was, and a sibling rivalry is a type of competition or animosity among siblings, whether blood or blood-related or not. And I must be honest with you, I really didn't grow up having a sibling rivalry, partly because I grew up with sisters. I had a sister that was just older than me by about a year and a half, and I had a sister that was younger than me by about 2 years, and I had one other sister that was about 7 years younger, another sister that was about 8.5 years younger than me. And so we really didn't rival one another. My older sister, maybe because she was a double black belt in Kung Fu karate, I left her alone. And my sister, just younger than me, we fought maybe a period of a couple of years, but we really weren't rivals. But you know what? As a pastor, I've been exposed to many families where there was an intent sibling rivalry. So much so that when the final prayer is given at a funeral or a memorial service, immediately the siblings start fighting and cajoling one another about who's going to get the lion's share of the inheritance, or who's going to get the china, or who's going to get the house, or who's going to get the car, or who's going to get some other possession that isn't worth a relationship. But that's the type of situation we find here in Genesis chapter 25. There's no doubt that Jacob and Esau were sibling rivals. We see that in our text. We see that throughout the following chapters of Genesis. And we see that as we look at the groups of people they brought into the world. These boys were young and restless and rivals. It has been said that desires often determine destiny. And the things that we cultivate in our lives will ultimately control us. The Bible says it this way: be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we understand if we sow to the flesh, we'll of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we'll of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And we understand if we cultivate a taste for ungodly behaviors, we will ultimately live an ungodly life. But if we cultivate a taste for spiritual things, we will ultimately desire that which is spiritual. Jacob, in the end, had his mind on things that were eternal, while Esau had his mind on things that were temporal. And the fact of the matter is, many of us far too often put too much stock in the here and the now. Paul says this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." As we look at this family that represents real life this morning, I want you to understand the contrast between these two brothers. Notice what the Bible says in verse 22. It says, "And the children struggled together within her." The struggle between these two brothers existed before they exited the womb. They were not only different in their appearance, but they were also different in their appetites, in the way they operated, and the way they handled themselves. And one of those ways specifically that they were different in was their ambition to work. Now, I believe both of these boys were hard workers. They learned from a father who had learned from a father. Abraham was one of the wealthiest men in all of history. And he took 300 men and he conquered a league of five armies. I believe that Abraham was not only a worker, he was a warrior when he needed to be. But Isaac learned from his dad, and Jacob and Esau learned from their dad. They were different in their ambition to work. The Bible says, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. Now, I'm under no suspicion that Jacob was a mama's boy or a pampered chef. We find in Genesis chapter 30, when he's working for Laban, and he spends all of those years, imagine spending 7 years to work for a wife and for Rachel. And then at the end of 7 years, you wake up in the morning and the wife that you thought you were going to get really wasn't the wife that you got. And then he had to work for 7 more years, and then he finally was able to requite his debt, if you will, and he decided he wanted to get out from his father-in-law, Laban. And while he was working for his father-in-law, he helped his father-in-law to amass a fortune. It says this in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 30. It says, for it was little which thou hadst before I came, Jacob says to Laban, and now it is increased unto a multitude, and the Lord hath blessed thee since my coming, and now when shall I provide for mine own house also? You see, Jacob was a worker. And let me stop for a moment and say this. One of the greatest lessons that we as parents and grandparents can teach to our children and our grandchildren, outside of being a person of their word and a person of integrity and having a heart for God, is to be a hard worker. I'll say this. I'm glad my daddy didn't raise a lazy man. I remember from an early age, my dad taking me. He was an electrician, and he would take me to houses, and all I remember is my dad screaming, pull the wire! He would send me up into an old house as we were rewiring an old house to pull wire across the rafters, and he would put rubber bands around the ends of my pant legs as I would climb up on those rafters, and I'd say, Dad, why do we got the rubber bands around my legs? And he said, that's because I don't want the rats to crawl up your legs. But from an early age, he taught me how to work. I've been a manager in the secular world, in the sacred world, and have led businesses and things like that. And one of the things I've learned is young people today, they don't really oftentimes know how to work. In fact, they show up and they think they should get a badge. They show up and they think they should get a cookie. They show up and they do a mediocre job and they think that you should give them a pat on the back and a raise just because they show up. But the Bible says, in all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. You see, these boys were different in their work. Esau was a man of the field and a hunter. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. I believe he was a shepherd. Esau had a passion to kill. Jacob had a passion to protect. Esau lived a life similar to Cain, whereas Jacob lived a life similar to Abel. These men were different in their ambition to work. What other contrast do we see? They were different in their acceptance from their parents. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 28 says this, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac found love for Esau because Esau appealed to Isaac's affections, whereas Rebekah loved Jacob because she loved Jacob. Now, let me say this. You can only manufacture or buy a certain amount of love and affection. And when you have to come to somebody on the sole grounds of what you can give him or her, you're on shaky ground for any relationship. True love is different than just fulfilling the desires of another. In fact, the Bible speaks about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it calls it out in 1 Corinthians 13, 3. It says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But most of the love we see represented in our culture comes with strings attached. I will love you if you check this box and this box and this box and this box. I will love you if you do X, Y, and Z for me. I will love you sometimes, parents, if you do what I say. I will love you if you are kind to me. I will love you if something. And that's not the type of love that the Bible expresses. In fact, Jacob was loved and shown favoritism by Rebekah, his mother. And Esau was loved and shown favoritism by Isaac, his father. And what a danger it is to love like this in your family and in my family. As my kids were growing up, every one of them thought the other was the favorite. My daughter Victoria thought my daughter, just younger than her, Ashlyn, was the favorite. And then my daughter Ashlyn thought my daughter, just younger than her, Caitlin, was the favorite. She would say, "Well, she doesn't get in trouble as much as we used to get in trouble. You like Caitlin the best." And then Caitlin thought the youngest, Ryan Abigail, was the favorite. And Ryan Abigail thought the oldest, Victoria, was the favorite. And I had to make it very clear to them that none of them were my favorite because all of them were my favorite. But in a lot of families, there are distinct favorites. And the fact of the matter is, the children know it. And the children resent it. You see, these boys were contrasting in their ambition to work. They were contrasting in the acceptance they got from their parents. They were contrasting in the appetites that they had. The Bible says, "And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die.'" Now, I really do not think he was at the point to die. I think he was using an analogy or giving an idiom or saying, you know, I feel like I'm ready to die and I just need to eat something right now. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? Esau had been out in the field either hunting or hoeing. He was exhausted from a long, arduous day. He was walking up to his home, and he could smell the smell of his brother's famous stew coming across his nasal cavity. No doubt the scent appealed to his senses. He hadn't caught any game, nor had he brought back any fruit from the field. So he decided he was going to get some of his brother's stew any way he could. And Jacob told him that if he wanted the stew, he had to sell his birthright. And the tragedy is, Esau did it. In a moment's time, the thing that should have been the most important thing to him was gone. The thing that was priceless was sold for a price. You know, we allow sin to be that way in our lives at times. You see, anytime we choose to sin, we make an idol of sin. And whatever that sin is, it takes the place of God on the throne of our hearts. And instead of choosing God and understanding that God fulfills every desire that we have, and that God fulfills every sensation that we have, and that God fulfills every need that we have, we think that that sin is what will fulfill it. And that's really what Esau did. Unrestrained desires cause shame and leave an individual destitute. Desires often are cultivated and then they ruminate and stew and then they will stem from the heart. That's why the Bible says that we're to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And then we see something else, a disturbing agreement. Esau bought the most expensive meal of his life that day. He basically sold his inheritance. And here's what the book of Hebrews says about this. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, think about this, him selling his birthright put him on the same level as somebody that was a fornicator or a perverse person who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. And then it says this, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It has been said, we can choose our choices, but we can't choose our consequences. Esau made his choice, and he didn't understand the consequences that it would have on his life and the life of his family. You see, all of our decisions need to be thought through. Isaac and Rebecca would have done well to help both of their boys to have better principles in making decisions, not to be quick to make a decision and not to be impetuous with such a big decision like your birthright and giving it away to your brother. Ecclesiastes says it this way, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner like Esau destroyed much good even in his own life. What I've learned is we cannot control all the decisions that our children make, but as long as we have them in our home and as long as we have influenced them as they leave our home and as long as we have influence on them as grandparents, we can try to set them in the right direction. I have a 22-year-old. She's almost out of the house. I have a 20-year-old who's almost out of the house. I have a 17-year-old who just graduated and she's almost out of the house. I have a 12-year-old who will be with us for a long, long time. And here's what I've already understood. They've made decisions that they've had to learn the consequences from. They've made good decisions that they've had to learn the consequences from. They've made bad decisions that they've had to learn the consequences from. But here's what the Bible says. It says, train up a child in the way he should go. Literally, set them in the right direction. Point them where they should go. And when they're old, they will not depart from it. We see something else this morning. Not only the contrast, but the coldness between the brothers. Genesis chapter 25 says this, then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The day that Esau sold his birthright was a defining day. Esau gave of the privilege of property. The firstborn child was given a double portion of the father's inheritance, and Esau basically sold it away. Esau, in a moment of pleasure, gave that which was important away. Esau gave of the privilege of the family priesthood. The firstborn was to lead the family and guide the family in spiritual matters, and Esau forfeited that right. Jacob and Esau became distant for more than just the birthright. Two distinct peoples came from them. Out of one, you get the nation of Israel, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, Jesus Christ from Jacob. Out of the other, you get a line of some of the most wicked kings that ever lived and graced the pages of history, the Herods. We see thirdly, some counsel to us as parents, grandparents, and people. You see, as we look at the story of these brothers, Jacob and Esau, we understand that God creates each child and grandchild uniquely, and we need to love them unconditionally. The psalmist wrote it this way, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I have four daughters in my home, five women, including my wife. Every once in a while, somebody would look at me and they would say, well, what's your problem? Couldn't you have a boy? What's wrong with you? Weren't you able to produce a boy? As if something physically or physiologically is wrong with me because I didn't have any boys. And I would look at them and I would say, you know what? God knows there's enough man in my house. But you know what? Each one of my children are unique and different. I have one child that is very moody. Well, actually, all of my children are very moody. But one child is more moody than the rest of them. And she's so unsure of herself at times. And then she's so sure of herself at times and doesn't want to hear anything. I have one daughter that's very determined. She's going to set her mind on a goal, and she's going to achieve that goal. I have another daughter, let's just say this. She has a little stubborn streak in her. She's a lot like Mom. Actually, like both of us, right, honey? Like you, honey, like you. Okay, I got it. And I have another child that is extremely creative. And just even as a little girl, she comes up with sayings and words and pictures. And I think to myself, where in the world did this child get this from? But you know what? Each one of those daughters that God has entrusted to my wife and I, although they're different, although they're unique, each one of those girls needs me to love them right where they're at. Amen. What else do we understand as some advice this morning for parents, grandparents, and people? Each of our children and grandchildren needs the blessing of their family, so bless them. As we look at Genesis 25 and 26 and 27, and we see the chicanery and the plotting and the scheming between Rebekah and Jacob play out, and we see how Jacob pretends that he is hairy like Esau, and his father Isaac gives him the birthright, and we see that whole scenario play out. We see one of the saddest verses in all of the Word of God found in Genesis chapter 27, verse 38. Esau comes to his dad. Esau has dressed some game. He has prepared it. He is trying to make his dad give him, or trying to get the blessing from his father. And it says in 27:38, and Esau said unto his father, hast thou one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. I can imagine it. All he's ever wanted was his father Isaac to be happy. And he thought he would make him happy by bringing some more venison his way. He thought he would make him happy by putting some more food in his belly. He thought he would make his father happy by marrying Ishmael's daughter. He thought he'd make his father happy by marrying this other person's daughter. And it seemed like everything he did, he didn't get the affirmation from his father. I was the only boy in my family, grew up with four sisters. I was my father's pride and joy. My dad wanted me to be a doctor when I grew up. From an early age, he started me off reading. I remember when I was 3 years of age, looking at flashcards and being able to read. I remember at the age of 5 or 6 years of age, reading through encyclopedias. And I just like information. I like knowledge. And reading encyclopedias, first kids' encyclopedias, and then world book encyclopedias. Does anybody know what an encyclopedia is today? I guess not. And I remember my dad really being extra hard on me with school. And I remember if I got anything other than an A, how come it wasn't an A? If I got an A minus, how come it wasn't an A? If I got an A, how come it wasn't an A plus? If I competed in sports and maybe I got second or third place in wrestling or some other competition, my dad would say, well, how come it wasn't first place? And it just seemed like no matter what I did, it was never good enough for my dad. In fact, I don't ever remember until later on in my years, my dad ever saying to me, looking me in the eye and saying he was proud of me. But they split up, my mom and dad, when I was about 15 years of age. And it was not a pleasant and kind divorce. I don't know how they ever are, but it wasn't pleasant and kind. And one party tried to get the other party to get us kids against the other party, if you will. And I finally just said to my mom, I don't let dad talk about you. Please don't talk about him. I told my dad, I don't let mom talk about you. Please don't talk about her. But in the divorce decree, my dad had a year to sell the house. And it was in a time when houses weren't selling very easily. And in that time, he had to prepare the house. And I helped him prepare the house. And in that time, my mom got custody of my sisters. And all this child support had to be paid. And now all these things, extra things had to be paid. And now my dad's marriage that he really wanted to work out, my mom did too. It was no longer there. And I remember my dad being at a low point in his life. Only saw my dad cry three times in his life. Once when my grandmother died, once when his grandmother died, and once when my grandfather died, his dad and his mom. And my dad was in his room down the hallway upstairs. I remember he was down by the side of the bed and he was on his knees. He was just crying. And that was a lot for my dad to get to that point. And I had been a Christian for a couple of years by that point. And I grabbed a hold of my dad, kneeled down next to him, and I put my arm around him. And I said, Dad, can I pray with you? And he said, yes. And I prayed with my dad as he was crying, and I was crying with him. I knew he was broken. I knew he was at a low point. I walked away after hugging him a little bit and walked down the hallway. Was almost down to the stairs, and my dad ran after me and he grabbed me, gave me the biggest hug I can ever remember him giving me. And he looked at me with those tears in his eyes and he said, I just want you to know, Adam, I'm proud of you. He says, you get good grades and you play sports and you do well, but I'm not proud of you for those things. I'm proud of you because you love Jesus. And I needed that. And let me say this, your kids need that. And your grandkids need that. What else do we see this morning? Teach your children and grandchildren to love God intimately. And love God intimately. Abraham separates from his family in Genesis chapter 12. Why? Because he loved God. He didn't even know where he was going. He was told that he was going to have a son in his old age, and he trusted God and he relied on God. Everywhere he went, he built altars and he pitched his tent. Instead of building his tent and pitching his altars, he put God first. Isaac, as far as we can tell, he loved God. And then we see Jacob in his life. He too ended up loving God. And it's interesting. We teach our children reading, writing, and arithmetic. We teach them how to clean themselves and brush their teeth. We teach them how to drive and behave. But do we teach them to love God? The Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hebrews still today quoted, they'll put a little scroll on their doorpost to represent the Shema, to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. Jesus affirmed it, and we ought to affirm it as well. We ought to love God. The fact of the matter is, I would rather have my kids beat teeth toothless, should I say, and not have teeth and love God than to have a mouth full of teeth and not to love him. But I really want them to have teeth too, okay? Other girls, that might set them back and they may never leave the home. We see something else. Lastly, teach your children and grandchildren to love and respect their family and to show grace intimately. You see, after this event takes place in Genesis chapter 25, you read about these boys and their relationship, and their tension becomes palpable. Jacob goes back home, and as he's coming back home, he has all of his family book put in the back of the crowd because Esau is meeting him, and he's not sure if Esau is meeting him to go to war or to welcome him. And all throughout their family's history, there was tension and estrangement. And you know what? It's sad that in the institution of the family, the place where it should be safe, the place where there should be no question of whether or not there's love, the place as to where we should go as a place of refuge, oftentimes that's the last place we want to go. That's the last place we find a refuge. And the people that are there in the family that are supposed to love and support us the most, they're the ones that often push the buttons that estrange us. But here's what the Bible says. It says we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowledge has all to do about me. Grace is all to do about others. And the Bible says we are to grow in grace. Some of you are here this morning and you've never experienced God's grace. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The greatest experience I've ever had in my life was experiencing the grace of God, the fact that God loved me in spite of who I was and sent his son to die for me on Calvary's cross, to suffer, to bleed, to die, to rise from the grave so that I could have the payment of sins taken care of. And all I needed to do was receive that payment as my own so I could be saved. And that's all you need to do today to experience God's grace. You see, we all need grace. We all need it, and we need to give it. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells the story of Ernest Hemingway. Hemingway grew up in a very devout evangelical family, and yet Hemingway said he had never experienced the grace there. He lived a libertine life, the life most of us would call dissolute, but there was no father, there was no parent waiting for him at the end of the road, like the story of the prodigal. And he sank into the mire of a graceless depression. A short story he wrote perhaps reveals the grace he had hoped for in his own life. It's the story of a Spanish father who decided to reconcile with his son who ran away to Madrid, Spain. The father, in a moment of remorse, takes out an ad in the El Libro newspaper. Paco, he wrote, meet me at the Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday, all is forgiven. Papa. When the father arrived at the square, he hopes of meeting his son. But instead, he found 800 Pacos waiting to be reunited with their father. Was Paco such a popular name? Or is a father's love, grace, and forgiveness the salve of every soul? I wonder if things would have been different in Esau's life had he known that type of grace. I wonder if things would be different in our lives, had we known or have we given that type of grace.